Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week, we did an introduction to the book. And we talked about the Apostle Paul a bit, and we talked about the Romans, the recipients of the letter, and we talked about the circumstances surrounding the letter. And so today we're going to look at the opening of the letter. Now, if Paul was like any other writer in the ancient world, he would have just said, Paul, to the Romans, greetings. That's what other letters were like. Or Paul could have written something like, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, he could have given us verse 1, identifying himself, and then verse 7, the people that he's addressing, and he could have skipped verses 2 to 6. But instead, he gives us this long and very theologically dense little section in the opening of the letter. Last week we talked about how Romans is the longest of Paul's books and the most dense theologically. Well, from all the letter openings, if you take all of Paul's letters and you take the opening, the greeting, and the beginning, this one here is the longest and the most theological. And you say, why did he do that? Here's what I think is going on in Romans. Because Paul has never met these people, I mean, he knows a couple of people there, but because he's never met these people, and they don't know him, and he hasn't taught them before, I think he's trying to squeeze into every sentence as much theology as he can. So this is going to be... I was tempted to do one lesson for each verse in this opening. But then I was like, if we go down this road and we're doing one verse per week, we're going to be in Romans for 10 years or more. So I'm going to try and take one paragraph at a time, approximately, and we'll see how it goes. All right, so let's jump right in. Take it one phrase at a time and see what we can learn, okay? Verse 1. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So Paul identifies himself, what does he call himself? A bondservant of Jesus Christ. Greek word is doulos, Iesou Christou. So it's basically, a better translation would be a slave of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said that believers, we don't belong to ourselves, but we've been bought with a price. And the price being the blood of Jesus Christ. He died to pay for your sins and purchased you with his blood. He paid the ransom for your sins. And in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about how his goal as a Christian is to not please men, but please God. And he says, if I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay? So here's the situation for Paul and for everyone, really, for everyone who's a believer. All of us are initially enslaved to sin and Satan and death. And Christ comes and changes your heart and pays for your sins and releases you from that situation. And so now you become a slave of righteousness and a slave of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to please Him. And then Paul says something about himself which is not true for everyone, but for a small group of people. He says, called to be an apostle. There's very few people in the world who are apostles. Jesus, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is someone who, to whom the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared and specifically called them and sent them out as His messengers. All right, so there's not that many people who were apostles. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So Paul is part of that small group of people upon whom the church is built. And so he's called to be an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And it says that he is separated to the gospel of God. That's why God called him to be an apostle, separated him to be an apostle. He's called to be to preach the gospel of God. What does gospel mean? Evangelio. F means good, and agelia, which is a message or news. So when you read the word gospel, it means good news. So Paul was separated as an apostle to preach the good news of God, which is what this letter is all about. The entire point of Romans is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again as Lord of heaven and earth. Now, at this point, he could just jump down to verse 7 and to say to all who are in Rome, grace and peace to you, and end it that way. But he doesn't do that. He throws in all this ton of theology in verses 2 to 6. So, having mentioned the gospel of God in verse 1, he says in verse 2, which he, God, promised, so he's talking about the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So much stuff here that we could talk about. First of all, let me point out that the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, the promises of God, because it says He promised, God promised, when you speak and you make promises, okay? So the Holy Scriptures are the Word of God, are the promises that God has made, but they were written through the prophets, okay? God promised these things. It's not that the prophets came up with them. God promised them, and it was written in the Holy Scriptures through the prophets. And he's talking about the Old Testament there. And of course, the New Testament is likewise God speaking through his apostles in the New Testament. And so when you read the Scriptures, you have what God wanted to say, written by the apostles and prophets. All right? Second thing that I want you to notice here in verse 2 is that the gospel is not something that just came up 2,000 years ago. It's not that 2,000 years ago God said, oh, let's just do this. No, it was something that was planned before, promised before. In fact, I would say from all eternity. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, which is the beginning of the Bible. And in Genesis 3, you find the Adam and Eve who rebel against God, and they sin against God. And then God curses the land and curses the work of their hands and all these things because they disobeyed Him, and they're going to die. But on the very same day that God brings the curse upon mankind for their sin, on the very same day, he also gives them a promise of salvation. If you're reading in Genesis chapter 3, there's this small phrase which often is called the to proto evangelio, the first time the gospel is preached. And God says that the seed of the woman, so a descendant of Eve, will come and will crush the head of the serpent. Okay? So someone is coming who is going to defeat Satan and Satan's works. But it also says the picture is of a man, and there's a snake that comes, and he crushes its head. And it says he will crush the serpent's head, but it will bruise his heel. So it's going to get a bite in, but he will destroy it simultaneously. And so that's a picture of Christ, how he defeats Satan, but it doesn't happen without a price. He has to die on the cross in order to defeat Satan and death and sin. Okay? But that is preached from the beginning. So the gospel is given back when there were only two human beings on the earth. In fact, the entire Old Testament is promises about Christ and the church and his gospel. Whenever I talk to people who don't know anything about the Bible, or when I talk to kids, I start them off like this. I say, this is a Bible. And the Bible has two parts. The first part is called the Old Testament, and the second part is called the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was written before the time of Jesus, and it's saying Jesus is coming. And the second part is written after the time of Jesus, and it says Jesus has come. The entire Bible is about Jesus from beginning to end. If you go through the Old Testament, you can find prophecies about Jesus' birth, about his ministry, about his preaching, about his miracles, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his ascension. You can find all these things in the Old Testament. And not only do you have direct prophecies about, like you could go to Micah and see there it says that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Or you could read David in Psalm 22, where he talks about the Messiah's hands and feet which are pierced, a reference to the crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion. All right, so you could look to specific prophecies like that. But it's not just that. When you're reading through the Old Testament and you read about priests, they're all foreshadowing the ultimate priest, who is Jesus Christ. Whenever you read about a king of Israel, it's preparing you for the ultimate king who is to come. Whenever you read about sacrifices, it's preparing you for the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Whenever you read about the temple, whenever you read about the Passover, whenever you read about the Sabbath, all these things, the entirety of the Old Testament is pictures and shadows preparing you for Jesus Christ and his work. All of it. All of it. I remember I was in a class, I think we were doing Psalms. And the professor had said, we were looking at all these passages, how they talk about Christ written 1,000 years before him. And he said, if you ever get the opportunity to preach at a synagogue, which is probably not going to happen. Why would someone allow us to preach at a synagogue? But he said, if you ever get the opportunity to preach in a synagogue and you preach from the Old Testament, if they don't get upset with you, you didn't do it correctly. Because when you're preaching through the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. If you're not seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, you missed the point. That's what it's about. Okay? So Paul says here that the gospel of God was promised by God through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God makes promises and fulfills his promises. When he starts something, he finishes it. And so God said that he would send a Savior, and he did. So, moving on to verse 3. Concerning, again, speaking of the gospel that he had promised, it says this gospel in verse 3 is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, that's the person that the gospel is centered around. The good news of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, it's because Jesus Christ is the one who did something to save us. So many people have no clue. People who go to church have no clue what the gospel is. Go find people who go to church and say, what's the gospel? What's the good news? And they'll give you vague things like, oh, you know, love God, believe in Jesus, something like that. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is news. It's information. It's a message that you're conveying. And it's not a message about something that you've done. It's a message about what Jesus has done. So the gospel is Jesus died to pay for your sins so you can be forgiven. This is good news. And he was raised from the dead. Okay? So that's what the gospel, that's who the gospel is centered around. His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you're going through Romans, I mentioned last week how Romans is a detailed explanation of the gospel. But something that you won't find a lot of in Romans, there's not a lot about Christology. What's Christology? It's the study of the person or nature of Christ, as to who Christ is. I mean, you will find some, obviously, but there's no big passage where he explains the nature of Christ. So here, in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, here's what I think happened. This is just me guessing now, but here's what I think happened. I think Paul was saying, you know what? I've planned out this letter that I'm going to write now. And there's not a lot of Christology in here. So, as soon as I mention Jesus, I'm going to give him a ton of Christology in one sentence. All right? So if you read, it's one sentence, verses 3 and 4, and there's this condensed version of who Christ is. Now we've got to break it up. All right, so look at this. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. All right. Now, in these two verses, 3 and 4, we have two major statements. And what you have is the two natures of Jesus Christ. One person who is both human and divine. And you see it in these two verses. First, he says in verse 3, he speaks of Jesus who was born, or became is actually a better translation, who became the seed of David according to the flesh. So he's talking about according to the flesh. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about physically. As far as his human nature is concerned, as far as Jesus in his humanity, he became the seed of David. Why does it mention David specifically? Why doesn't it say seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, whatever? Why does it say David? Well, David was king 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And he was the second king of Israel, but he was the first king of Israel who was a believer, who was a follower of God, because Saul was terrible. And the prophet Nathan had come to David, and he said, you're going to have a son, a descendant, who will be king, and he will be king forever. And so from that point on, all of Israel is waiting for this descendant who's going to come from David, who's going to be the Messiah, who's going to rule eternally, who's going to be the eternal king. All right, and you find this, because this was written 1,000 years BC, and then you have all the prophets who are writing about this, and they're all waiting for this son of David who is to come. Let me read you one passage from Jeremiah. It's written around 600 BC. This is what Jeremiah says in chapter 23. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. That's referring to Jesus Christ, our righteousness, the seed of David. So Paul says here that Jesus, who's Jesus? Well, according to the flesh, according to his human nature, he became the seed of David. Okay, that's number one. Okay, we got that. Verse 4, now is going to talk about his divine nature. He says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Notice something here. This is important. When it talks about him as a human, it says he became the Son of David, the seed of David. But it doesn't say that he became the Son of God. It says he is declared to be the Son of God. He is shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Okay? Jesus didn't become the Son of God because he always was the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change because he has the same nature as his Father. And he is divine and eternal. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. All right? And so he became a human being. Because he wasn't always a human being. He became a human being. But he is shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I want to show you a passage. Because Paul is very careful about using two different words to describe him. Where he says he became, but he was declared to be the Son of God. It reminded me of John chapter 1. Could you turn to John chapter 1 for a second? Hold your place in Romans. And it's something... There's something here that you can't notice when you're reading it in the English, which drives me crazy, which is fascinating when you see it in the original Greek. So, in John chapter 1, John is basically doing the same thing. He is telling us that Jesus is God, but that he became a human being. All right, so start in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as if you keep on going further down, you will find out that the Word is a reference to Jesus. Okay? So if you just go back and replace the Word with Jesus, read it again. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, that's God the Father, and Jesus was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay? So if something has been made, it's been made by Jesus. Okay? Then it goes on. In verse 6, it talks about John the Baptist. It says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. And then we finally get to verse 14. Another famous verse where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So that's a reference to Jesus becoming flesh, Jesus becoming a human being. He was God, and he became a human being. Okay, he became flesh. Now, something that I want to show you here that you miss in the English because it's so difficult to translate, is two little words. Follow me now. There's two little words here. When it says in the beginning was the Word, that word was. In the Greek, it's in, the ancient Greek, in. Enarche, in, o logos. Okay? That word there, in, was, is the word that is used every time in reference to Jesus in his eternal state. Whenever it's talking to Jesus about Jesus as God, it says that he was. In the beginning, Jesus just was. He was God. He was with God the Father. He just was. Then when it starts talking about things that are made in verse 3, here's the second word that I want you to notice. All things were made through him. Okay? When it says they were made, the Greek word is egeneto. All things egeneto. Through him. There is nothing that egeneto that wasn't egeneto by him. Okay? So, here's the two words, in, which means was, and eyeneto, which means, it doesn't necessarily mean made, it can mean made, it can be done, happened. The difference between these two words is this. The word in is a reference to something in the past, but it has no reference to any beginning. Just was. Jesus was. In the beginning of creation, Jesus was. He was there. As far back as you want to push creation, Jesus was already there. But then, when you start bringing things into creation, you start using eyeneto. It's things that were made, things that were done. Okay? Even verse 6, where it says there was a man sent from God named John, even there, the word that is used is eyeneto. Okay? You can't translate it. Eyeneto enas anthropos apo ton Theo. Okay? There happened, there came to be a man from God. Okay? And his name was John the Baptist. Why is this important? Because John is very careful in the words that he's using, and he is separating creator from creation. The creator that was, and the creation that eyeneto, that happened, that came into existence. Okay? And the reason I'm pointing all of this out is because up to verse 13, every time there's a reference to Jesus, it just says, he was. He was. In. Until verse 14. And the word eyeneto sarx became flesh. Now, for the first time, God enters into his own creation and becomes a human being. He wasn't always a human being. He became flesh. He was always God, but 2,000 years ago, he became flesh. He became a human being. And so if you go back to Romans, Paul is basically doing the same thing here. Jesus was always God. He became the seed of David 2,000 years ago. But he is declared to be the Son of God. He is shown to be the Son of God. He proves to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That's how you know that Jesus is the Son of God, because he was raised from the dead. Jesus had foretold that he would be raised from the dead, and he did it. Jesus said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. Who can say that? The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in the history of the world. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you don't have Christianity. The resurrection proves that everything that Jesus said was true. The resurrection proves that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. You remember the story. Some Jews come to Jesus and they say, if you're the Son of God, show us a sign. Give us a sign. And he says, an adulterous and evil generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, just as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the beast, the sea creature, for 3 days and three nights, and then he came out, so the Son of Man is going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he's going to be resurrected. All right, so they're basically saying, we want a sign that you're the Son of God. And he says, I'm not giving you any sign. Well, I'll give you one. The resurrection. That's what proves that I'm the Son of God. Okay? That's it. Now, there's one little difficult phrase here. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. But there's one little difficult phrase. Because it says he's declared to be the Son of God with power. And it's by the resurrection of the dead. But it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. And every commentary that I read has a different view as to what this might mean, because the phrase Spirit of holiness doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So it's like, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means, and we'll move on. It says, it's parallel or an antithesis to this. It says, he was made the seed of David according to the flesh. And he's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. Okay, so these two are in the opposites. So when it says according to the flesh, that's a reference to his humanity. So I think when it says according to the Spirit of Holiness, it's somehow referring to his divinity, to his spiritual nature. Okay? According to his human nature, he's the son of David. According to the Spirit, as a spirit, as a divine spirit, he doesn't want to say as a Holy Spirit, because he doesn't want to mix Jesus up with the Holy Spirit, who's the third person of the Trinity. So he doesn't say the Holy Spirit, he says the Spirit of Holiness. So I think it's referring to Jesus' spirit as God, as being holy in his deity. And so in his deity, he is shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection. That's what I think it means. Anyhow, so moving on. We got through those two verses. Verse 5. After having spoken of Christ, Paul basically returns to the thought from verse 1. Because in verse 1, he had said that he had been called to be an apostle. And then he started talking about the scriptures and about Jesus. And so in verse 5, he goes back to Jesus, back to himself being an apostle. And he says in verse 5, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So by God's grace, Paul was given an apostleship. He became an apostle to preach the gospel of God. But why is he doing that? Notice it says, for obedience to the faith among the nations. Paul is preaching the faith. He is sent to the nations to preach the faith. And the goal is to bring the nations to obedience to the faith. The gospel is a call for people to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians don't get this. Something that we evangelicals talk about all the time, and rightly so, is that we are not accepted by God because of our good works, because of our obedience. It's not that God looked at us and said, wow, that person is so good, I'm going to save them. They're so obedient, I'm going to save them. No, he sees us in our sin, he sees us in our terrible state, and by his grace changes our heart and saves us. Okay? Very famous verse. If you don't know it, learn it off by heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? If you get to heaven, you can't say, I got here by my own works. I was that good. No. You were not good. God saved you by his grace through faith. And so what happens is people hear that and they say, oh, so does that mean that I can just believe in Jesus and then I don't have to be obedient? I don't have to do good works. I can just live any way that I want. No, that's not what this means. If you look at the entire passage in Ephesians, it says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not saved because you did good works. You're saved because of what Christ did for you, who died for your sins. But now that he saves you, he says, now go and do good. Go and be righteous. You're not saved by your good works, but you're told to now do good works. We're not saved from sin so we can just sit here and do nothing. We're saved from sin unto holiness, unto righteousness. We are now the people of God, and he says, go live righteously. And so what it says here is that Paul has been sent to the nations to preach the obedience to the faith. What did Jesus say? Jesus said before he ascended to heaven, he says to his disciples, I'm leaving. You go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. You're not saved through those things. You're saved through faith. But if you truly have been saved and God has changed your heart, That's going to have an effect on your life. You're going to live differently, and you won't want to live for righteousness. You won't want to sin against God anymore and live a holy life. So, Paul says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And then there's these three little words at the end of verse 5 that are very important. For his name. Why did God call Paul? Why did God make Paul an apostle? Why did he send him to the nations? Why does he have him preaching the gospel? Why does he want the nations to obey the faith? For his name's sake. Ultimately, this is the goal of all things, the glory of God. When we first get saved, we still have our old, selfish, self-centered way of thinking about things, and we think it's all about us. And as soon as we get saved, we think that, oh yes, God saved me because I'm so awesome. Or no, maybe he didn't save me because I'm so awesome, but that's God just did everything so that he would save me because, you know, I'm the most important thing in the world. No. Yes, you're important to God, and yes, he loves you, and that's why he saved you. But ultimately, the number one reason for everything that God does is for his name's sake, for his glory. God saves you that you may glorify him because he is worthy. Whenever someone asks me a question about God that I don't know, if they say to me, why did God do this? And if I don't know the answer, I say, if I don't know the specific answer, I say, for his own glory. Which is true. It's true. Why did God do that? For his glory. It's true. So having spoken of all the nations in verse 5, because Paul has been sent to all the nations, he says in verse 6, among whom, among all these nations, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking to the Romans, and he says, you know, you are also called by God. Yes, God called Paul to be specifically an apostle, but God calls people to be believers. He calls them to be saints. He calls them to himself. And this is a call. There are passages elsewhere in the Bible where, you know, Jesus might say something where many are called, but few are chosen, or something like that. And that's a reference to the fact that, you know, you preach the gospel, and some people believe it, some people don't, they don't care. But when Paul talks about the call of God, it's talking about a call that changes you. We will find this as we go through Romans. When Paul talks about the call of God, that's a call that is effective, that does something. It's God saying, you're following me, and you do. You weren't planning on it, but now you got to do it. It's like Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man comes out. You know, Jesus gave him life and told him to come out. So he did. All right. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. He says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, it's because God called you. It's not that you suddenly decided, oh, I'm going to become a Christian. No, God did something inside of you first. Finally, verse 7. We almost made it through. Verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to those who are in Rome, he says they're called to be saints. And now, whenever you read the word saints in the Bible, it is not a reference to super Christians who do miracles and walk around with a big halo or anything like that, okay? Whenever you read the word saints in the Bible, it is always a reference to believers. All believers in Jesus Christ are called saints in the Bible, i.e., holy ones. They're not holy inherently, by nature. Only Jesus is holy by nature, but they're made holy. They're separated unto God. Why? Because they're beloved of God. God loved them and called them and brought them into his family. Galatians 2, this beautiful verse, Paul says, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And it's the same for all believers. And he says, it's the same for you in Rome. You're beloved of God, and he called you to be saints. And he closes, well, not closes, it's the beginning of the letter, but he closes the opening with a standard greeting that he uses in all of his letters. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is a very common phrase in Hebrew, shalom. That's how Jews greeted one another, shalom. But in Christianity now it becomes more, it has more meaning, because the Bible teaches, well, Romans actually, we'll get there in Romans 8, 7 and 8. The Bible teaches that because of our sin, we're alienated from God. We are at enmity with God. And how can we have a relationship to God? Because we're sinners against him. So how can we have a relationship with him? We do, because Christ came and paid for our sins, therefore reconciling us to God, therefore giving us peace with God. And we're no longer at war with God because of what Christ has done for us. And so he says, peace to you and grace. He puts those two together. Because the peace that you have with God, it's not something that you earned. It's not something that you deserved. It's not something that you did to get this peace, but it was given to you by God's grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the opening, and we'll continue next week. Let's thank the Lord for his goodness. Let's pray.